Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Of course, this is the weekend we remember those who have sacrificed for our country. And I was thinking, actually, as I was preparing to come up here, that I didn't do this on purpose, but we're talking about spiritual warfare today. Kind of appropriate for this weekend. Of course, we have a wedding also today, John David and Maddie, so that's why like this whole section is missing right here. It's because they're all getting all prettied up for the wedding. But Angela says, I'm already pretty enough, so she could come to church. So there we go. Where's David at? That should get an amen. David's not even in here to give an amen. Aw. There you go. There you go. We'll wait. We'll let him come back in and see if he says amen. We're going to continue in our series today called You Asked For It, and these are questions that you have asked us during this series, and hopefully we're going to take it over the whole summer. We have, like, I think almost 30 questions now or more, and I am going to cover three questions today, and they all have to do with spiritual warfare. Those three questions are this: do demons really possess people and make them do evil? Everyone sins regardless of how much we try not to. When we constantly struggle with the same sin, are we still forgiven? And then if a mentally ill or permanently disabled person commits suicide, will they go to heaven if they were a believer? Those are some good questions and honestly some deep questions. When we discussed it Tuesday night in our young adult small group, we was just talking about how like deep these questions are. They all have to do with spiritual warfare, and I think most of us in this room have lived during a time of war. War changes everything for everyone. We've seen what it's like for soldiers to come back from combat, hurt and physically hurt, mentally, emotionally, taking a toll on them. We have seen the killing and destruction that is on TV. And for those that have heard or those that were alive during World War II, you know that in our country, it was a total country effort to fight that war. The women had to step up, and I think they made up like 30-something percent or 40-something percent of the workforce at one point because most of the young men were out in the war. For the rest of us, I think we can really identify with 9/11. We think about how 9/11... When 9/11 happened, everyone was on the edge wondering what was coming next. War came to our country. War came to our land. In Ukraine today, everyone is affected in Ukraine by their war. War changes the way everyone lives. And so my question for us today is, why does the spiritual war that is taking place around us not change the way we live, the way we operate, and the way we view things in the world? I think we think of spiritual warfare as only happening in other places or showing itself with that first question in things like demonic possession. But here's my belief today is a majority of the bad things that happen to us are a result of spiritual warfare. The sin you struggle with, the attacks and struggles you experience, and sometimes even the health problems you have are a result of the spiritual war going on. And I think one of Satan's most clever tactics is to deceive us into forgetting the spiritual war that rages around us and within us. In America and really the Western world, I think this is especially true because we don't experience or encounter people manifesting demon possession every day. Very rarely have I actually seen someone that I believe was demon possessed. We don't see some of the atrocities that people overseas see when Christians are killed just because they believe in Jesus. We don't deal with that here. But in Africa, they're dealing with this. In Iran, they're dealing with this. In the Middle East and the Muslim countries and China, they are dealing with this. And so it's easy for their preacher to stand up and say, we're in the middle of a spiritual war because they see it every single day. But because we don't see it in terms of demon possession or Christians being killed for their faith, I think we forget there's a spiritual war taking place. We chalk up our struggles with sin just to maybe our weakness. We chalk up bad things that happen to us as just chance. And of course, we try to come up with some medical reason for our health problems. But I want you to know today that a lot of what happens to you and a lot of the struggles you experience are because of spiritual warfare. And it's time we start living like we're in the middle of a spiritual war, because we are. Some basics before we really get into answering these questions about spiritual warfare. We have an enemy, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, our enemy is the devil. It tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he is our adversary, he is the one that we are fighting against, and he is prowling around. So he is trying to put this image in our head of the devil being like a lion, prowling around on this earth looking for someone to kill, to devour, to take out. The devil's name is Satan, or Satan, that means the accuser. He is there to accuse us and try to get us away from God. Satan leads spiritual forces of darkness against God and against God's people. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 6:12. He tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Satan is leading this group against us. Satan was an angel at one time. He led a rebellion against God in heaven, and Scripture tells us that 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in a rebellion against God. And of course, just as God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he cast Satan and 1/3 of the angels out of his presence, out of heaven. Those angels are what became demons, what we refer to today as demons. Now, Satan, his goal today is the same as his goal was when he rebelled against God. He wanted the glory that God gets. Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to look to him. He wants us to look away from God. He wants to steal the glory away from God. He wants to be God. And so he uses different things today to lead us away from God, away from worshiping God, and ultimately away from glorifying God. He uses three things that you will hear throughout today. He uses our flesh, and that basically means it's the side of us that just wants to do wrong. You are born into what's called original sin. You are born with this desire to sin. He uses the world, and I put a picture of the earth, but it's not the earth that he uses. He uses the temptations and struggles of this world against us to try to lead us away from God. And ultimately, he can attack you specifically. He can attack you directly. He and his demons can attack you directly. John 10:10 tells us this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come so that they would have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is contrasting his mission in the world with Satan's mission, and Satan's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal you away from God and away from being in God's family and God's army. He wants to kill your life. He wants to ultimately kill your soul. And he wants to destroy everything in your life. He is out to take you out. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of God, you have chosen a side in this war, and you have chosen to be against Satan. And so as we talk about these things today, these are things Satan wants to do to you. He is aiming for you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy you, your family, your life, and ultimately your soul. So let's go to the first question that we had. Do demons really possess people and make them do evil? Well, the first place that we got to start when we're answering these questions is Scripture. So what does Scripture say? The New Testament contains about 60 instances of demon possession just in the New Testament. There's more in the Old Testament. One of those times is in Mark chapter 5, and I want to work through this today a little bit because Mark chapter 5 gives us some idea of what demon possession can look like. I'm going to read to you. They came to the other side of the sea and to the region of the Gerasenes. When he, talking about Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and cutting himself with stones. This man, we are told from the get-go, he has an unclean spirit in him. And when you're going to hear Jesus referring, or the scripture referring to he, talking about the demons, because at this point, this man is just completely demon-possessed. And we're told that this man has superhuman strength. So strong, this man is so strong that he can break shackles and chains. Nothing can hold this man down. He is living in isolation. It says he lives among the tombs in the mountains. So I imagine like a dark cave type thing. He's living away from everybody else. That's probably partially the demons doing, because one of the things Satan wants to do is to get you alone. Because if he gets you alone, if he gets you away from your Christian brothers and sisters, he can tell you more lies that you're going to believe because you have no one to counteract those lies. But he's also probably isolated because the people are probably scared of him. And the people have probably tried to push him away. I think it's very interesting in verse 5 there that he is doing self-harm. He is cutting himself with stones. Now, I have heard of many, specifically teenagers, struggling with cutting themselves. And doctors, you know, have psychological reasons. They're just trying to feel something. Some of them believe if they bleed that they'll get some of this out of their system or whatever. There's another passage in the Old Testament when Elijah is facing off with the prophets of a false god. And one of the things that false god, what they were doing for that false god, were they were cutting themselves. I think one of the things that the demons, anybody that's demon possessed, one of the things that the demons lead them to do is to cause self-harm. I'm not saying everyone that cuts themselves is demon possessed, but I do think that this is a tool that the demonic realm uses against people. It also says that this man was screaming among the tombs. This man is being tormented. This man is battling with these demons. Sounds like every day. They can hear him screaming. They can see him cutting himself. They see him in isolation. He has superhuman strength. And we're told in verses 6 through 9, seeing Jesus from a distance, he, referring to the man, ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, now this is not the man. This is the demon speaking through the man. What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Now it wouldn't make sense for this man to be saying that. It makes sense for the demons to be saying that. In verse 8, we're said that for Jesus had already been saying to him, the demons, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus was asking the demon, what is your name? And the demon said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. So Jesus is speaking directly to this demon. This demon is speaking through this man to Jesus, and he tells Jesus his name. His name is Legion. Now, the legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 men. So this is indicating that there is more than one demon. There's one head demon. that is talking through this man to Jesus, but there is more than one demon present speaking through this man. No wonder this man has superhuman strength when he has all these demons empowering him to basically create chaos in that area. In verse 10, the demons begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the region. I was listening to a sermon recently on this passage, and he said that he thinks this is evidence that there can be demonic regional strongholds. That when there's a sin or something that takes place in a certain area, you are opening up that area to be a geographical stronghold for demons to work and move. And I've got to agree with him on that. In verses 11 through 13, there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us into the pigs so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. That's a key part when it comes to spiritual warfare. Ultimately, demons have some power. Satan has some power. But it is God who has ultimate authority. So Jesus gave them permission to come out of this man and enter into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. That is a clear exorcism, and that is a clear, first of all, demon possession. Now, one of the things I had our young adults look at is demon possession only mentioned in the Gospels during Jesus' ministry, or is it mentioned in the book of Acts as well, which means it would have continued after Jesus had been resurrected and went to heaven? And the answer to that is yes. There are multiple other instances in the Gospels, and that continues into the book of Acts, of demon possession. So when I'm asked this question, do demons really possess people and make them do evil? I would say Scripture is a big yes on this. There's no reason for me to think that that has stopped. So then I go and look at what has been taught since then. What has the church traditionally taught? What makes sense, and what have maybe I experienced or other people in this room have experienced? What has been taught since then is basically that demon possession has never ended. Multiple times through the early church, when they would get a bunch of church leaders together to discuss like their beliefs, demon possession is mentioned multiple times. What would make sense? Well, it would make sense that the enemy would still be doing what he's always tried to do, and that's to take people out. And part of that is to possess people. And so then it leads into experience. I haven't had personal experience with someone that I knew for sure was possessed by a demon, but I do know that overseas, it is very apparent in most cases. A lot of the Facebook reels you probably see of these pastors casting out demons from people, they're probably not real, most of them. I think you can tell when it's real versus when it's not. And I don't think you're going to record it if it's real. I think it's going to be something that you take very seriously. So my answer to this question is simply yes. But I want to add a caveat to that. They can possess non-Christians, but they can only oppress Christians. So what I'm saying there is that if you're a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon. But you can be oppressed, which basically means you are attacked. They're not going to live in you. And the reason why that is because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And Scripture says a house divided against itself will not stand. And so you're not going to have the Holy Spirit and the demon in you guiding your actions. And so the answer to this is, yes, demon possession really does still exist, but only in non-Christians. You can be attacked by demons, but if you're a Christian, you're not going to be possessed by a demon. But those that are possessed, what has happened is they've opened the door. And you can open the door for a demon to enter your life in multiple ways. Probably the more common one is through occult practices. Never mess with a Ouija board. Never. That is just opening the door for Satan to enter into your life. Nowadays, the popular thing is crystals. I don't know enough about crystals, but don't mess with them. Sorcery, witchcraft, don't mess with it. Consulting mediums, people who claim to communicate with dead, don't mess with them. I know at the Fall Festival and even up from my house, there's a fortune teller. Don't mess with them. All of that is just opening the door for Satan, for demons to enter into your life. You are inviting them into your life, and that is exactly how demon possession happens. Also, it can happen through literal invitation. Believe it or not, there's people who worship Satan. Believe it or not, there's people who would want a demon to enter into their life and control them. I bet you they don't like it after the demon's done made his home there. But they can just straight up invite them. And then the third way is through unrepentant sin. When you are constantly living in sin, you constantly leave that door open for Satan and his demonic forces to influence your life. And this is exactly what Satan wants. This is exactly how he attacks. And that ultimately leads into our next question. Everyone sins regardless of how much we try not to. That was part of the question. That was a statement by them. When we constantly struggle with the same sin, are we still forgiven? This is a great, great question. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The word for sin basically comes from an archery term, which means to miss the mark. So if we had a target over there and I had a bow and arrow, I'd be aiming that bow and arrow and I can try to hit it. If I miss the mark, that is the idea of what sin is. But there's two different types of sin. There's the one where I'm trying to aim the arrow at the target, but I just am a bad shot and I miss. And there's the other one where that's the target, but I shoot it this way. This is intentional. This is an intentional miss. This is unintentional. And so we have to differentiate between the two, because I think that the result of the two are different. When we are intentionally, it means that we are purposely doing wrong. It's like premeditated sin. Like, hey, God, I'm trying, and then I shoot Randy. You know, like I change the direction, and it's not really that I'm trying. Unintentional means that, hey, I'm trying, but I keep missing the mark. Or for some people, they don't even know they're doing wrong. For new Christians, they don't know what sin is. We had some great questions that were presented to us that we'll cover during this series that makes clear to me that some people, there's some things that are clearly sins to me that are not sins to them. They don't realize that. And so we have to do a better job of teaching that. But there's some people who don't even know they're doing wrong, or they do wrong because of outside influences. And what I mean by that is when I get really tired and really hungry, I can get really angry. I think we all can. It's called hangry. When you're getting hangry because you're tired and hungry, there are legit reasons for you to not have control over your emotions as well. It's because you're tired and hungry. So in that case, even though you should be trying your best to control your emotions, I would still say you're trying to aim. You're just missing the mark because of something that's happening chemically in your body. Now, we can't use that excuse every time if you struggle with anger, but sometimes that would be the case where I would say it's unintentional. But where I want to really clarify before I get in to answer this question, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you say, oh, I can live however I want to because God's going to forgive me, then I would say the answer to that question is no. I would say that is not forgiving. And I take that from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, where the author of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a weighty verse right there, but it's a verse that we need to talk about, that we need to understand, that if you go on sinning willfully, if you are claiming to be a Christian and you're trying to hit that target, but your bow and arrow is pointed in the opposite direction or to the side, there is no sacrifice for those misses. Because it's a sign that your heart has not been completely devoted to God. Yet, I get where this question is coming from, because there's verses like in 1 John 3:6, which says, no one who remains in him sins continually, and no one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Or like John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I know exactly how the devil will use that against you, saying you must not love him because you're not hitting the target. Question is, are you trying to hit the target and missing, or are you intentionally missing? So you got those verses, so I get that's kind of where this question's coming from, but you got to balance those verses with these verses. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7:19-20. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. It is sin that dwells in me that does it. Paul was saying, like, hey, I'm still doing wrong, even though I don't want to. And so it's not me that's doing it. It's sin that's doing it in me. Once again, that's not an excuse to then purposely do wrong. What Paul was saying is, I'm trying to aim. I want to do what is right, but I keep missing the mark. Matthew 6:11-12, this is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's interesting that he tells us to pray for our daily bread, and then he tells us to ask God to forgive our debts. Almost like we're going to have debts every day that we need God to forgive. Or 1 John 1:8, this will be familiar to you, Randy. You said this a few years ago. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Randy had to use that at my first church to try to correct their false beliefs. If we claim to have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you have those verses that say, hey, if you keep on sinning, it's not good. And then you have these verses where Paul's like, man, I understand it. I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And then you have Jesus saying, hey, you need to ask God to forgive your debts, right after he says you need to ask for your daily bread. And then you have that one saying, you can't claim to be without sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But I think the next verse is the key. It's 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To me, it sounds like to me that God knew we would still have sin in our life after we come to faith in him. And therefore, I think he is telling us that we need to confess these sins to him, to other people. And if we do, he will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that my answer to this question is yes. But repetitive sin is problematic and requires us to respond the right way. Let me break that down. Repetitive sin creates problems. There's no way around that. Anytime you sin, you're inviting chaos into your life. You're inviting darkness in your life. Sin creates problems for you. Sin creates problems for your family. Sin creates problems for others. It ultimately hurts your relationship with God. I heard a great example. I was listening to a podcast, and it was kind of covering this, and he used the example of blinds, but I'm going to use the example of a curtain here. And let's say this curtain's up. You got a bunch of sunlight coming in. Let's say the sun represents God. The sun represents Jesus. This represents you in your life. Every time you sin and you don't confess it, you don't get under the blood, you don't admit it's wrong, you're closing that curtain a little bit more each time. And over time, you just keep closing it. And eventually what's happening, if you keep sinning repetitively, that curtain is closed. The light's still shining. God still exists, the sun's still shining outside, but you're in darkness. And guess who thrives in darkness? Satan. His demonic influences love the darkness. And so as you cut yourself away from the light, you're living in darkness, and you're inviting Satan to have more influence in your life. And what Satan will do in this darkness is eventually he'll make you believe that the light, God, is not there for you. He'll make you believe that he doesn't love you. He'll make you believe that you turned your back on him so much that there's no way he'll ever welcome you back, that you might as well not even try opening the blind. You just go live how you want to live and let God be out there, and you end up falling away from God. That's the risk we take with repetitive sin. We invite that darkness into your life, and Satan thrives in that darkness. Going back to the first question, essentially, you're opening the door for Satan to work when you sin repeatedly. And boy, will he do work in that. So what do we do then? Well, when you sin, you need to respond the right way. What was the right way? Well, John told us very clearly in that verse, confess your sin. If you confess your sin, you're acknowledging that it is wrong. You're acknowledging that you should not be living that way. But more than confess, part of that confessing is repenting. Saying, I don't want to live that way anymore. God, I want to hit this target. I want to stop missing this target. Help me hit this target. Help me grow in my faith. Help me become a better follower of you. I go back to the question, and I don't know who asked this question, but the key part of this question is struggle. When we constantly struggle with the same sin. Not that we constantly just do the same sin because we want to. We know it's bad, so we're struggling with it. That's the key part here. I would say the more important thing is, how do you respond after you sin? Do you go back to God? Do you confess your sin and open that blind back up from where you closed it a little bit? Or do you act like nothing's wrong? My advice to all of us when we're struggling with repetitive sin is to confess that sin to God. Tell God we don't want to be that way. That we want him to cleanse us. We pray that verse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tell God we want to be fully devoted to him. We ask him to help us. And you get your heart aimed back in the right direction. See, I think as long as the response after the sin is right, you're forgiven. As long as your heart posture is corrected, you're forgiven. But when you stop responding the right way, you are in trouble. And understand that each time you commit whatever that sin is, it's a risk that it's going to get so dark in your life that you're not going to respond the right way because you have a flesh. You're not perfect. So eventually, Satan's going to continue to work in that darkness, and you're risking not opening that blind back up because you believe the lies of the devil. Now, I will say, don't be surprised if the forces of darkness keep hitting you on that area, though. Everyone has a weakness. The church at one point listed what they called seven deadly sins, and really all sins can be grouped under one of these seven. Anger, lust, greed, pride, envy, gluttony, and slothfulness, or laziness. You need to know which of those seven you struggle with the most. Because I can guarantee you the demons know which seven of those you struggle with the most. Satan and the demons, they're not all seeing. They do not observe every single second of your life. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. And if they wasn't physically there, they're not going to know what's happened in the past. But I will say they're probably watching you a lot of the time. And they write down, they record when you mess up. And so as you were growing up, probably as a kid, as a teenager, as a young adult, they were keeping track of what you struggled with the most. They have a playbook on how to take you out. And so because Satan has some control over the world, so that part, the part of our weakness, what do we struggle with in particular? That's our flesh. And so what Satan will do is he'll put things in front of us, because he does have some control over the world. He'll put things in front of us to tempt us, to try to lead us down the path away from God. See, it's interesting in that story from Mark chapter 5, if you go to Mark chapter 4, the very end of Mark 4 is when Jesus calms the storm. We think the demonic part, the spiritual warfare, started when he landed and met this man. It actually started before that, because Satan didn't want Jesus to ever get to this man. So Satan was causing the storm to take place, and Jesus, he got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And you know what the disciples, their response was, is they were terrified. Not at the wind and the waves. They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." See, we can get so afraid in our life of the way Satan's going to use the temptations in this world, our temptations, our flesh, whatever our weakness is, and spiritual attacks to try to take us out and try to lead us away from God. But listen, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but listen. We shouldn't fear him. We should fear God. We should have reverent respect and awe for God and who he is. Does Satan have some power over things, people in the world? Yes. So he'll use whatever he can to try to take you out and to get you to sin. He wants you in that pattern of repetitive sin, because he knows that if you live in repetitive sin, it hurts you, it hurts others, and it could ultimately lead you away from God. And ultimately that leads into this last question. If a mentally ill or permanently disabled person commits suicide, will they go to heaven if they were a believer? There's so much I could say here. If they are at a point of killing themselves, I would say they are mentally ill and under heavy spiritual attack. Because that means that the depression is so deep, or something is so chemically wrong in their brain that they don't know what they're doing. Something isn't right if they are at this point. And this is not how God created us to be. Now, the second part of that question is very, very interesting. I don't know who asked this question either, but I'm glad you did, because this permanently disabled person, this is going to become a major issue in the United States in the next 10 years. You've heard me talk about this before. I don't remember what sermon it was, but up in Canada, they have a national law called MAID, Medical Aid in Dying. And basically what MAID says is that if you are permanently disabled, if you are terminally ill, or, and they're trying to lighten it even more, if you are mentally ill and just don't want to live anymore, you can go to your doctor and say, "Hey, I want to die." And they are supposed to help you with dying. There is already 11 states and Washington, D.C., that has this law on their books or something similar to it. I'm on the Sanctity of Life, or I was on the Sanctity of Life Committee for the Wesleyan Church, and we were strengthening our language regarding abortion, and we had a pastor from Canada on there, and he says, "Hey guys, I don't know if you know what's happening up here, but we have MAID." He says, "We have people who get a terminal cancer diagnosis, and they want to die. And so they're going to the doctors and saying, 'Can I die?' And the doctors are helping them die, are giving them, you know, like basically euthanizing them." And we were talking about how we're against that. We're pro-life from conception to natural death. Not with a doctor killing you, but until God says you're done. And so this question is great because we're going to be dealing with this. That's a problem that's already here, and it's become probably a national problem within the next 10 years. It won't be long before you're hearing our presidents, presidential candidates debating about this. And we need to stand on the side of life, because I think this MAID thing is murder. Canada is talking about trying to make it where even someone as young as 16 years old that is mentally ill can choose to end their life. I'm sorry, but you have so much life ahead of you. And just because the devil has you down in one season, that does not mean you should end your life. And so we should greatly stand against this. And I like this question because I do consider this MAID law suicide. Suicide is always a result of a spiritual attack, in my opinion, because Satan loves to kill. What did we read earlier? The enemy come to steal, kill, and destroy. So what does the Bible say about suicide? Not much, honestly. Suicide has all the markers of sin. And what I mean by that is we know sin leaves hurt and pain in its path. Well, when someone commits suicide, it really hurts the family members. It hurts those that are still alive, their friends, etc. I also know that it's an affront to God, who is the only one who should determine when life is given and taken away. I also know that taking your own life is murder. You're not killing someone else, you're killing yourself. And you're not taking care of what God has given you. There are six people in the Bible who committed suicide, and none of them were considered righteous or followers of God. The first one was Abimelech. Second one was Saul. Saul's armor bearer killed himself. A counselor to King David who betrayed King David killed himself. Zimri, he was a king, he killed himself. And then, of course, the one that we're probably most familiar with is Judas, killed himself. None of those are considered in a positive light looking at them now. Now, there is no scripture that expressly says don't commit suicide, but murder is obviously wrong. And then you got 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 that says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I do not think killing your body is glorifying God. So I would say my answer to this question, if a mentally ill, permanently disabled person commits suicide, will they go to heaven if they were a believer? I am going to have to go with unsure, but it is a win for Satan because of the harm it causes. And Zach has my longer answer. Unsure. Suicide is presented in a negative way in the Bible and is obviously different from other types of sins because there most likely won't be an opportunity to confess and be forgiven. Those who have attempted suicide, I don't know if you've ever talked to a suicide survivor, but they said that the moment they did whatever they did, they immediately regretted it. One of my friends here in the last year had attempted suicide, and they said they immediately regretted it. They took all of their antidepressant pills at one time. They said as soon as they swallowed, they regretted it. I do think that if a person has a moment or two before they die, they could confess and ask for forgiveness and have little doubt that they would be forgiven and be in heaven. You just may not be guaranteed that moment, though. I think what this question goes to, if it's unintentional and that someone doesn't know what they're doing, which is possible. Something can go completely wrong chemically in your brain where you're doing stuff that you don't realize that you're doing. And so there are people who have probably committed suicide who did not make a conscious choice to do it. Those, I would say, they would most likely be forgiven and they would make it to heaven. If they are just permanently disabled and want to end their life, I would say that's an intentional sin and an affront to God, so the MAID law would fall into that one. Ultimately, taking your life, whether you're permanently disabled, mentally ill, whatever, what you are doing is you're not leaving room for God to do what he could do. Even though you may get a terminal cancer diagnosis, guess who is the ultimate doctor? Not the people in the white coats. It's God. God is the one who determines what is terminal and what is not. And so ultimately, when I say someone commits suicide, I would say that is what Satan wants, is he wants for us to die. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And in this case, he leads a person to kill themselves. Ultimately, he wants to steal any chance God has of healing this person or making their life a testimony for others to follow. Goes back to his whole purpose. He wants to steal the glory away from God. And what better way to steal the glory away from God? When God could heal that person, God could do a miracle through that person, God could do whatever he wanted to that person, but Satan leads this person to take themselves out. Not only that, but when someone commits suicide, it destroys their family, it destroys their friends, with all types of, Satan will accuse them of maybe causing the suicide, he'll shame them, it causes pain. If you are ever thinking about suicide, please know suicide is never the answer. Suicide is never the answer, and if Satan and his forces have attacked you so hard, please, please call. Please talk to someone. Obviously, there's the hotline for suicide hotline. I don't remember what the number is, but it's easily found. You can call me, call one of our pastors, call anybody, and let us try to help you. Ultimately, any of the things we talked about today results in a win for the devil. Demon possession, repetitive sin, suicide. All these things make Satan happy. All these are battle wins for him. And he gets a lot of wins in these ways, a lot of days. But the good news for us today is he does not win the war. The reason why he fights so hard now is because he knows his time is short. He truly has no power except for the power that God allows him to have. And so for us as Christians, as followers of God who have the Holy Spirit within us, Scripture is clear, we don't fight for victory in these scenarios. We fight from a place of victory. And that should change our whole view of things. Because Jesus, he's already won everything that we need to do what he has called us to do. He's won it on that cross. When it comes to demon possession, did you see how those demons responded in Mark chapter 5? They said, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." That sounds like they're afraid of Jesus. And you better believe they are. So if you ever come across demon possession, call in the name of Jesus. They hate Jesus, the power that comes with Jesus. They are scared of Jesus. When it comes to sin, here's what Romans 6:22 says. You are free from the power of sin. You don't have to keep living in that repetitive sin. You can seek God and God will set you free from that. And then with death, here's what 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We have victory already. We don't fight for victories in this scenario. We fight from a place of victory. So then how do we fight? Simple. Through prayer. In Ephesians 6, we have the armor of God, and at the end of that, in Ephesians 6:18, here's what Paul tells us. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be alert, because he knows we're in a war. Be alert with all perseverance and every request for all the saints. In other words, pray for your fellow brothers and sisters. Because, listen, we are all under attack. These last few weeks have not been easy weeks for me. It's not been easy weeks for couples in this church, for people in this church. We have health problems. We have relationship problems. We have all types of attacks coming after us. And if I had to guess, we have people struggling with repetitive sin. You know what the answer to this is? Pray. Worship God. Go to God who has won the battle for us. And you're going to have the opportunity to do that right now as our worship team comes up. We're going to sing one last song. And this song says the battle belongs to the Lord. And you've heard it before probably. When we fight on our knees. We fight in prayer. And I'm going to invite you to come up here and fight today. I'm going to invite you to come up here and worship Him. I'm going to invite you to come up here and pray. I'm going to invite you to come up here and seek Him, not only for yourself, but for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus who are fighting these wars, who are fighting these battles, who are fighting things that you probably don't even know about, but God does. Let's pray.